If we could just maybe turn out the lights, because I think it'll be easier to see the screen. And the outline is in large enough print that anyone will be, with the light that's in this room, anyone will be able to see. It's off of the PowerPoint, so that's why the print's so large. I wasn't thinking. I do large print like this for people in the nursing home, so that because some of them are going blind. But this is not the case here. Let's just ask the Lord to help us as we go through this introduction to Nehemiah. O God and Father, thank you for the many blessings you've given us and for the fact that you've preserved in your word the records of events that have occurred many, many years ago. And yet they are such a blessing to us today. And the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we just pray that the word might have application to each one of us as we consider it this morning. And now, guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, and thank you for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're going to begin with the title, and as I've been reminded, I always put too many slides together, and both Asish and Quincy, who were used to using PowerPoint, have told me that putting 45 to 50 slides together in a 40-minute period is not a wise procedure. So, we'll see how that goes. The first one shouldn't be difficult. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, and it's a lot of it's to do with building. Building the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is a very important figure, and so why? He rebuilt Jerusalem from rubble, basically. When we first see him, he's a cupbearer in the palace of the Persian king. And yet he ends up as a wall builder and a governor to people in the land of Israel. So a very, very crucial figure at a very important time in Israel's history. When we look at Nehemiah, it might interest you to know that at some point, Ezra and Nehemiah were both linked together as one book. And so in the Hebrew Bible, that's where they have been joined together, forming a single book. And of course, Josephus, Jerome, and the Talmud, they have them together like that. The thing is, though, that in Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7, the list of names is almost identical. And so you say, well, if they're both supposed to be together in one book, why are just these two repeated like this? So it's been seen appropriate to keep these two books separate, even though they're very closely linked together. Nehemiah means Yahweh, the Lord God comforts. And if there was ever a time in Israel's history where the people of God needed comfort, it was at this time. So often in Scripture, names are significant. And as we shall see, this is a figure in the Old Testament who definitely lives up to his name. The question sometimes arises, and especially nowadays, and not just Nehemiah, many books of the Bible, did this really happen? Is this verifiable? Is it just a story that someone made up in order to encourage people later, and then they just transposed it into a former time? That's what a lot of scholars like to tell you. Interestingly enough, there's this papyri that came to the surface while back, and it's a collection of ancient Jewish manuscripts dating from the 5th century, and here's this Jewish community on this obscure island and out there in the Nile River, and they mention some of the characters that you find in this book of Nehemiah. It's kind of like a confirming that this is actually something that actually happened in real history. Of course, down through the church history and through the Jewish history, up till recently, it's always been accepted as genuine. But in the last 100, 150 years, the rule of thumb in high educated circles is to question everything. Question everything. Don't allow anything to be assumed to be true. And so, and Nehemiah is no exception to that. So, but we can be rest assured that this is something that, even though the book is not mentioned in the New Testament, it's something that Lord has preserved for us so that we can benefit from the lessons that we can gather from here. Now, if you're looking things up in your Bible, then this will help you. the 5 books of Moses, then you have the history books, and right towards the end you have these 3 books that are clustered together. They come after the captivity of Israel. Israel had sinned, the Jewish people, the kingdom divided into 2, and both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom rebelled against God, and one was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, the second taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And after a 70-year period of captivity by the Babylonians, the Persian Empire took over, and there was a group of people that returned to the land of Israel. And these 3 little books here, they represent the history books that tell about the story of what happens after that captivity. And so here's a timeline, and here we go. Let's see if this works. So here, with the help of Asish, I had this nice little be assured that this is not something I would try on my own. Anyway, so here you have the 3 books in the time frame, and notice it says 500 BC, 400 BC, here you have 400 silent years, and no prophet, no divine revelation until the coming of John the Baptist into the scene as we read in the Gospels. And so here you're just about to go through this period, but Nehemiah is right at the tail end, and the prophet Malachi, it would be the equivalent prophet that would go along with the historical figure, and you have it's right on the edge of the end of Old Testament history. Looking at the chronology here, after that return, there were several stages in which the people returned to the land of their birth. You know, the Persian Empire was After the scourge of the Assyrians and the scourge of the Babylonians, I think not just the Jews, but most nationalities in the Middle East heaved a great sigh of relief when the Persians arrived on the scene. Because the Persians were a lot more generous and understanding of people wanting to worship their own gods and be in their own country. And so this was a relief after what had happened in those previous 2 empires. So you have here, under the King Cyrus, you have a return of Zerubbabel, and then there was a group of Jews, and you find this in Ezra chapters 1-3, and then there was a rebuilding at Jerusalem, but it was stopped in Ezra 4. And then you had Darius the first, and you have those 2 prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they're prophesying, and they encourage for the building and completion of the building of the temple. And so you find that in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. And so this had happened previous to where our story is going to be taking place as we study in the coming weeks. And then there's the King Xerxes. And Xerxes was the predecessor, the father of Artaxerxes, who was the one that Nehemiah was serving. And he was the one that we read of in the story of Esther. And so, interestingly enough, it would seem that Queen Esther is a stepmother to the king that we'll be looking at in this lesson. Here's another way of looking at the returns. You have the first return, and you find that in the opening chapters of Ezra. Then you have the second return in Ezra 7 through 10. And then you have the third return of a group of people, and this is led by Nehemiah. So this is kind of the background to what we're going to be looking at. I just wanted to give you an idea of the size of this empire where Nehemiah was serving the king. It stretched all the way from southeastern Europe, all the way over to India, all the way up to the Black Sea, north, the Caspian, down to southern Egypt. It was a huge, huge area that was covered. And a lot of this does not concern the story, just to give you an idea of the expanse of this empire. And zeroing in a little bit, you have what concerns us, and that's where the story begins, Nehemiah. We're right here in Susa, the where you have the Winter Palace, and then you have this trip all the way over to Jerusalem, avoiding the desert areas. That's northern Saudi Arabia, present-day Saudi Arabia. So this is the geography of what we're looking at today. Here you have a model of the palace of Susa, where Nehemiah was serving, and kind of a reconstruction of what it might have looked like. And I just put in some pictures to kind of give you a sense of the splendor of where Nehemiah served. Here's an artistic drawing of what it might have looked like. If there was a garden party going out in the garden and you were looking towards the palace, it would have looked something like this. The pillars were painted, and they were maybe three times as high as the top of the ceiling in this room. And at the top, you have these charming creatures, these bulls, kneeling bulls. I saw these at the Louvre in Paris. You can see a sample of them, but they didn't look quite so large when they're 60 feet up off the ground. Massive things, and here all these pillars had these things perched on top of them. And so Nehemiah, as he's going to and from the throne room, he would have, if he looked up, if he had time, he would have seen these things. And here's another reproduction of what it might have looked like. This looks like, well, this is an ideal place to live. Well, as it turned out, for the king, it was very splendid and also very dangerous. It turns out that the father of Artaxerxes was killed in his bedchamber, was assassinated. So you can see how that was just one example. There are all kinds of efforts to poison and to get kind of intrigue in the palace. So it was a dangerous place. Hence the importance of Nehemiah. Here's historically the man that Nehemiah was serving. And he's the king and the cupbearer serving the king. So here you have them in this position, and some English translations have the cupbearer translated butler. Well, think of butler, I think of the British aristocracy, and oh, what would I do without you, Jeeves? I'd be in the most awful stew, Jeeves. You know, someone who's really, really good at kind of getting you to solve your little problems. Well, this is this is considerably more important job than the butler in the British aristocracy. So I just got these things printed down from Yamachi, who is a Semitic scholar at Grace Seminary, and he kind of added all these things together and said, this cupbearer, he would have been well-trained in court etiquette. He was probably good-looking, handsome individual. He would certainly know how to select the wines, so kind of, you know, oh, this wine will go with this meal, this wine will go with this meal. You've got people, you've got degrees that you can earn at one of the community colleges in doing that. Well, this is something, this was a little before that time. So you would have the selection of wines to set before the king. He would have to be someone convivial companion, probably compatible. I'm guessing what that word means. I haven't ever seen it before. So anyway, willing to lend an ear. Sorry, didn't check my printing. At all times. So, good conversationalist, you know, you've got kind of be able to carry on good conversation. He would have a great influence as one of the closest with access to the king and able to determine who was able to see his master. Now, that's a very, very important spot. In fact, it was so important that if you just decide not to be a cupbearer, the position you had was so important that you could sell your influence and say, "Well, I'll let you do this, but you'll pay me, you'll give me this estate or whatever." You know, so it was some people were able to earn a lot of money off of this position. Above all, Nehemiah had to be one who enjoyed the unreserved confidence of the king. And this is where I tell that little story about Xerxes, the king's father, was killed in his own bedchamber. You can imagine that when Artaxerxes came to the throne, he had this in his mind. You know, he said, okay, who can I trust? Now, could it be just total coincidence that former Queen Esther, was his stepmother? Did that have any impact on Nehemiah getting that position? Possibly yes. I don't know. There are a lot of things we just don't know about, but I wouldn't be surprised if that had something to do with it. A sample cup from that period. And so something like this, Nehemiah on a daily basis would be bringing this before the king, and he would be drinking out of it, and after Nehemiah had tasted it to make sure that it was something that was not, didn't have something to the king's detriment. So who was Nehemiah? And I think he was more than this, but here are just five P's that I found, and I said, well, this summarizes a lot of what was important about this man. He definitely was a man of passion, as we find in chapter 1, which we're not going to consider this morning, because that's Steve's prerogative next week. But he wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. He was definitely, he did this with intensity. It was a very intense emotion he had when he found out what had happened to Jerusalem. Prayer, there are a lot of instances of prayer listed in this book. And he was a man of prayer. And one or two of those instances actually probably were not Nehemiah's praying. It's more like the Levites or Ezra's praying in chapter 9. But be that as it may, you have a lot of prayer. And what you see here is a man who's dependent on God. And so you're going to see that coming out. You see someone who perseveres. He, over and over, it's not just one time, and then, okay, I've done enough, I'm through. No, he kept on. And over again, he overcomes the adversity that's coming his way, and there was plenty of adversity. And then he was uncompromising. There would have been plenty of people who would have said, okay, well, this is the way people are doing it around here. Let's just settle for this. No, when it came to especially the Word of God and what people were doing that were inconsistent with the Word of God, he was very, very staunch in his insistence on there being changes. And then power, he was implementing these things. He wasn't just saying, well, this would be a good idea. No, he prayed, and then there were plans, and then he acted, and there was decisive action. And even if the consequences could be detrimental to him, he was determined to do it. So definitely a man who was of great importance. And now this is just what you have in your hands here, the overview of Nehemiah. So we won't have to spend very much time there. We'll just refer to it from time to time as we continue in looking. Just to say that what you have at the beginning of Nehemiah, you just see, okay, here's a man that's exceptional, and then you just see a confirmation of that and something that you just have an elaboration and something that you get more details as you go through the book. So this is just the outline, as I said, that you have. So here you have the bad news. You know, what do we do when we receive bad news? What is our reaction? As we just sit and stare at the wall and maybe try to do something to forget about it. Well, we get instead a picture here of what Nehemiah did. What was his reaction? And Steve is going to go into this in detail, but here we see what is written. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. Wow. That was, Nehemiah could have just said, oh, I don't want to be confused by all this stuff. I've got my own problems here in court, and that's their problem. Instead, he listened. He asked, he listened, and when he heard that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire, and it says that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, a characteristic phrase, the God of heaven. So here you have, right at the outset, you see, here's a man of God serving in the court of Artaxerxes. So right away, you have a picture here. Here's someone who is a godly man who is successful, because you wouldn't be in that position, whatever the influence of Queen Esther or former Queen Esther or stepmother or whatever. You would not be in that position unless you had certain qualities. And he had the qualities. You have a successful man, you have a spiritual man. So that just means, this person's successful out there in the world, therefore he must not be spiritual. No, you have both together in this person. And this is a proof of it right here. This is just a picture I got off the internet. So, this is a good kind of illustration of maybe something in the mind of Nehemiah, what he might have conjured up, pretty pathetic, you know. When we think of a wall being broken down, it's no big deal. You know, we have secure borders. Well, maybe. I don't want to get into a political discussion. comparatively so. But here, you don't have a secure wall. What is going to happen? You know, any thug can come knock on your door, and you're going to have to give them whatever you have. If you don't end up as a slave or dead, it could have been. It was horrible. The implications. So here you have a really desperate situation. And this was, maybe he had his own room, like Daniel. So here he's outside. Well, maybe he wasn't outside. Maybe he was inside of his chamber. But he was praying. And so you have a lot of examples here. And here are some of the references. And if you want those references printed out, I've got them on a piece of paper and I can print them out for you later. But it gives you an idea. Here's a man of prayer. And this is, he goes to the Lord in prayer. And right from the start, and just the character of this man and the nature of the prayer that he offers up, well, just that will set the stage. You'll see that he's an exceptional individual and he's a spiritual man. And Steve will go into that next week. So here he is. Over a long period of time, he's praying, he's fasting, and then what's going to happen? There's going to be an impact. And the impact could have been very negative, because to be seen as someone who was dejected and sorrowful, these kings were very, very nervous about anyone with any sign of agitation. This guy's got something. He's got a guilty conscience. It could get you taken out of the job or even executed, because you might be planning something against the king. So it was a very dangerous thing. So he was very fearful when that question came up. You know, why are you like this? This is all chapter one, and Steve is going to be looking at that, and then the next person's going to be looking at that because it goes on into chapter two. But what, you know, and there's another prayer. So you have that. You have one prayer, and then you have another prayer. But this one's a real. You have the longer prayer that's really detailed in chapter one. Now Steve's going to cover that. And then you have the kind of Lord help me kind of prayer in chapter 2, because this could be life or death for Nehemiah. And the king says, what's your request? What's your request? And so he was someone who was prepared. You know, all those P's I had, he was someone who was prepared. He prepared his little speech and he gave his talk. And he said, well, this is what's going on in Jerusalem, and this is what I need. And, you know, the king was very forthcoming. Now, this edict, you know, there's a lot of controversy over the dating of the 70th week of Daniel. But some think that this is the edict that is, from the going forth, Daniel 9, verse 25. From the angel Gabriel saying this to Daniel years before. Know therefore and understand, Gabriel says to Daniel, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and some, this is the year that this is going to happen, 445 BC, until Messiah the prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Weeks, sevens of years. And the street shall be built again. And the wall, even in troublesome times. That's a few word summary of the time in which Nehemiah lived and what was going to be greeting him when he got to Jerusalem. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And so there are different attempts to make these years match up. But between the edict and the time when Jesus died on the cross, the clock was ticking. And 69 of the 70 weeks elapsed. And the reason I say this is there was urgency in the time of Nehemiah. There is urgency for us. The clock stopped when Jesus died on the cross. The clock could resume at any time. And so when that clock resumes, it's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be the Great Tribulation. It's going to be a whole host of things that are prophesied in the prophets and in Revelation. But in the meantime, we have this time. It could be days, it could be weeks, it could be months. It's amazing how no one knows the time, says Jesus. And so what do some preachers do? They try to predict the time. Why do they do that? I don't. So here you see Nehemiah, when he gets to Jerusalem, he sees for himself. He doesn't allow hearsay. He said he waits 2 or 3 days, and then he takes out at nighttime, and he has some of his trusted aides, and they go around, and one of those gates they arrive at, and you couldn't even ride horseback through that gate because there was so much rubble and all that kind of stuff. And this is just an artist's rendition. But he saw for himself. And then he came to the people. And interesting, here you have an impact of a testimony. The impact of testimony. Then I told them of the hand of my God. See, he had personal experience, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So I think that you have a key verse here, because these people were dejected. They didn't think that this was going to happen. And here Nehemiah comes with his testimony. He said, this is what happened in the court. This is what the king said to me. This is how the Lord has dealt with me in my life, and now this is what we have to do now. And they were encouraged enough to come out and say, okay, let's rise up and build. So it had a powerful impact on the people in Jerusalem. It was very, very significant. A little while later, you got that description in chapter 3 of all the gates and the walls that were being rebuilt. And here's a list of the gates. And Quincy, I believe, is going to be dealing with this in a couple weeks from now, or 3 weeks from now. And this picture, even though you can't see the writing, so you have to take my word for it, it actually gives the details of not only the gates and the walls, but each section of the wall and these different groups, maybe the priests, maybe the goldsmiths, maybe the men of Jericho, here the Tekoites, where it says that the nobles in that group, they weren't willing to do anything, but the people themselves, they were. So they were responsible for this little section here. And so each group was responsible. That took a lot of organization and a lot of planning. And it's just it's really interesting how this whole thing came together. But whenever there's going to be a work of God, there's going to be opposition. So a lot of chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Nehemiah deal with the opposition or the obstacles that Nehemiah finds, and what is going to? How does he deal with those obstacles? How does he deal with the people who are against him? And in particular, there were three individuals who really had it in for Nehemiah, who really had it in for the Jewish people. And so here you had these three charming individuals: Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arab. So Jerusalem's surrounded by enemies. So what else is new? You know, this sounds like out of the newspaper from today. But this was what you had 250 years ago, 2,500 years ago. And it was a very, very dangerous situation because the walls were not secure. So right here you have an example of, okay, walls broken, gates burned. Nehemiah prays and he fasts. Then he inspires the people to rebuild. There are false accusations, and then there's confidence that God would give them success. You know? There's ridicule in chapter 4. He prays, and there's action. He just gets people to keep working. They didn't just stop working, you see. He didn't stop and say, oh, let's stop and get in. They wanted him to stop and get in a nice big argument with him. But that wasn't something he was willing to do. There were plots against his life. And here again, he resorted to prayer as well as action. You see, he wasn't just impractical and ignored the threat. He posted a guard, but he kept working as well. So you see prayer and action. You see work and action and guarding. You have the very practical elements with the spiritual elements combined. When people were too exhausted, he organized them into parties, day and night. Some people to guard at night, other people to work during the day. And then when there was injustice and economic greed, he called people on it. He told people, this is not right. And they had to admit it. And they were probably just used to having a governor that was greedy himself. And so they took their cue from that and went and said, you had Nehemiah who was willing to sacrifice himself. And so they couldn't argue with him. You see, he was the example. So he wasn't a do as I say, don't do as I do. No, he was a very effective example. And so you have just an example of the trowel and the sword. And this was such a good symbol that I think Spurgeon used that as the title for one of his magazine series, The Trowel and the Sword, or The Sword and the Trowel. Anyway, within a very short time, 52 days, in fact, the wall was completed. It was amazing. It was how the Lord had undertaken for them. Now, you say, well, okay, the work's done. And in a sense, it was. The work was done, but you have the physical part, you have the wall, physical walls, but you have what does those walls represent? They represent spiritual realities. So in the case of the Jews, you had they built the walls, but then there was the fact that their hearts needed changing as well. So they got, so in chapter 8, you have Ezra reading the word, and I showed some of you this. 500 years ago, in the English language, there was no English translation for the Bible that people had. So here is Tyndale's reproduction of Tyndale's New Testament. And the store was going out of business, Lifeway, so I got it at half price. So I said, okay, good. Anyway, but here's a... I mean, it's amazing. 500 years ago... Now you have all these English translations you have before you, but you had nothing like that. And so this was considered very, very valuable, and also it was very, very dangerous. If you owned one of these and they caught you, you could be imprisoned or executed. So in the English language, we take for granted so much that we have access to the Word of God. Ezra, he's reading, and he reads from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving the meaning. How could you do that if you have the Bible in Latin and no one understands Latin? How could you do that? Well, that's the thing. In the English language, it was a real crisis 500 years ago. People didn't have the word of God in their own language. And that was true in England. So making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. People couldn't understand what was being read in the churches 500 years ago in England. And that was true in large parts of Europe as well. So they're a very important turning point for the Reformation, but we must move on. So they also discovered that there were festivals and things that they hadn't even been keeping for centuries. And here there's the Festival of Tabernacles, or the making of booths. And here they're doing this. It hadn't been done since the days of Joshua. For centuries it hadn't been done. So there was obedience. And people stood and confessed their sins. This is chapter 9, and you have a long, detailed description in chapter 9 of all the blessings and all the things that God has done, and confessing of all the sins, that all the things that had been done by the people that weren't right. The walls of Jerusalem being dedicated, and you've got that in Nehemiah 12. Yes, it's true, Nehemiah, there are a lot of names given. And so that was very significant, though. Chapter 7, which we just moved over and didn't even mention it, that showed that you were in the genealogy, you belonged, and especially if you were a Levite or if you're going to be a priest serving in the temple, your name had to be there or you couldn't serve. So it was very, very crucial that the names be preserved. Now, you have to think, okay, the walls are dedicated, there's been a revival, everything's working out fine, everyone lives happily ever after. So you get to the last chapter in Nehemiah, and what do you have? You have Nehemiah gone for a number of years. When he comes back, what does he find? Failure to live up to commitments. People in unholy relationships, associations, or even married to someone who's not a believer. Sin of forsaking God's house. They weren't paying. They weren't supporting the Levites, so no one could serve in the temple because they couldn't. They had to go out in the fields and serve themselves, work for themselves. Sin of profaning the Sabbath. They weren't keeping the Sabbath, and so you have all these things that are described here. All this is happening here. Nehemiah. All he has to do is turn his back, go back to the palace. And a few years later, he comes back, and look what he finds. It's just, what's going on here? Anyway, so someone had decided to pile a whole bunch of junk in the temple. And it's made a nice, big, fat room just like Rocky putting all his stuff in. No, that's another story. it's all for the church activity, so. But Tobiah, he had household goods stored in the temple. And so Nehemiah took care of business there and got that stuff thrown out. And then they weren't looking at after the Sabbath. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. All these things had been creeping up and taking place. So our time is running out, and I'm just about at the end of my slideshow. So good timing. Question: do we have broken walls? Well, a couple nights ago we had a broken window here, physically, and there's some things that are broken in this church. But I mean, broken walls. As far as what's broken in our lives? Are broken in the relationships in our church? Obviously, there are things that are broken in the church at large, but it's something we need to examine ourselves. And then I wanted to just mention, when you look at Nehemiah, you can see a lot of similarities to Christ. Both wept over Jerusalem. Both were praying and depending on the Lord. Nehemiah was willing to leave a splendid palace setting and go to a pile of rubble. What a step down for him, but what a greater step down for Jesus. Some of the comparisons you have here are small or big. You know, so in other words, well, this is a small picture of what Jesus did on a large scale. So Jesus called on his disciples to build his church. Here they're building walls to secure the city. The city was surrounded with hostile nations, and here you have hostile people surrounding Jesus. Why do the heathen rage, and the nations imagine a vain thing? Answering ridicule with prayer instead of Jesus insulting back, he committed himself to God, and we read about that in 1 Peter 3. And this is here's an example of that in Nehemiah 4:4. There are plots against Jesus, plots against Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a zeal to clean the temple, and certainly Jesus did, and you can find examples of that in the Gospels. And then the work at the completion of the wall, where Jesus finishing, it is finished, he said on the cross. A much bigger work. There was a much bigger problem than the broken walls of Jerusalem. And that was that we were all dead in trespasses and sins. And so Jesus had to finish the work and had to make a final work, as we were referring to in the first service, the finished work of Christ. It is finished. And the atonement for our souls by dying for our sins. So I just want to stop with this text that a lot of you might have on your walls even. Do not sorrow. That was those were the first words. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And may that be true of our lives. May we really be joyful in the Lord. It's my hope and prayer that we would consider some of these things and these lessons that are so many lessons that can be learned from Nehemiah. And then as we go through Nehemiah, there might maybe many more applications of how you can see what Jesus did, either in comparison or in contrast. And so may the Lord bless us as we consider this wonderful book and how it's been preserved so that we can benefit from it this day. Now let's just close our time in prayer. Oh God and Father, thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior. Thank you for working your purpose out. And thank you for your servant, Nehemiah, how he was truly a vessel fit for the Master's use, ready to be used in his time, and he was a willing servant to be sent to do thy work. And we pray that we might be willing servants to serve thee, Lord, in whatever capacity you're going to have us work. Lord, just make it clear to us if there's a wall that needs to be repaired. Make it clear to us if there's something about something in our lives that doesn't show the love of Christ. I just pray that we might really learn from the lessons that are found in this book, and may we really be blessed as we read them and meditate on them. Now we ask these things and pray, O Lord, for the safe return for the group that have gone down to Tarapoto. Thank you for just the way you've been working in their lives. And Lord, just as we saw the power of the testimony of Nehemiah and how it impacted the lives of people in Nehemiah's day, we just pray that the people that went down to Tarapoto and now are coming back this week, just pray that that will have an impact on their lives, and then they in turn will be able to, in their testimony, be able to encourage the rest of us. So we just pray that we might have hearts and minds that may be turned to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and may it all be to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it all in Jesus' name.